Ruth chapter 1, please. If you have your Bibles with you, or your cell phone, or Kindle, or tablet, turn to it, whatever it is, to Ruth chapter 1. I want to speak to you this morning about pleasantness and bitterness. If you want a title for the sermon, you could probably title it, From Pleasantness to Bitterness and Back. There's a bad echo, if you could try to fix that, please. We know that hymn. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, then what a glory He sheds on our way. There is pleasantness when we walk with God. There is warmth. There is love. There is peace. There is trust. There is acceptance. There is grace. There is kindness when we walk with God. Despite the hardships of life, we face it with God. Listen to the second part of that hymn. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide when we what? Trust and obey. When we walk with Him, nothing, absolutely nothing disturbs us. Why can we say that? We can have peace in the midst of hardship. We can have joy in the midst of difficulty. We can look up and smile in the midst of pain and suffering because He is with us. That is the good side. But what happens when we don't walk with Him? Ever wonder about that? Well, you don't have to, right? Because I know, there are days when we do not walk with Him, when we have not been faithful, when we were not living for the Lord. What about those days? You go from the height of pleasantness to the bowels of bitterness. I'm not talking about an attitude of bitterness that comes up now and again when your wife makes you milk coffee instead of black coffee. You don't want to talk to her because she got it wrong, you know? I'm talking about an attitude that is filled with unpleasantness, resentment, anger, hostility. This is not the common reaction of those who walk with the Lord. That smile quickly fades and that pleasant peace is exchanged for bitterness when we are distant from our God. Ever been there? I know you know what I'm talking about. I've been there. My wife will tell you. And this is not to say that there are days where we have a lack of sensibility, an emotional flutter, and we have our argument or sanctified disagreement. That happens. I'm talking about a consistent irritableness, miserableness, when small little things tick you off and you blow up. Not just one day, but this is who you are. Why? Because the sweet fellowship of your Savior is not there. Married couples, you know exactly what I am talking about, right? There are days when the spouse is so gracious. I mean, you've burnt the meal. You've completely scorched it. It's your favorite lamb chop and it is like a burnt offering. I mean, like really, it's burnt. And she's, you know what? I was trying to look at the kids, and you know, my favorite Seven De Lan was on, and yeah, you know, it just happens. And you are the best husband that moment. That's fine. Don't worry. Let's just get some KFC. Everybody likes some KFC, you know. But then there are days when that same loving, gracious, kind husband is like an untamed lion. My wife calls it, and I act like a bear. You come out and you just not your normal self. You know what I'm talking about. We know this all too well. Others know it too. You're not as pleasant to be around as you were. Maybe because of a lack of time of prayer. Maybe because of a lack of faithfulness. Maybe because you haven't been spending enough time with the Lord. Or maybe because you are battling sin in your life. It's not always the case, but you know that there are cases like this. Have you ever found that when you are not walking with the Lord, you are not the most pleasant person? We are not as kind, not as understanding, not as loving, not as gracious as we normally are when we are in sweet fellowship with our Savior. Let me say that walking with the Lord has a direct impact upon how we deal with others. In fact, you see it in the Ten Commandments. What is the first commandment? Love the Lord your God. And then, love others. Jesus called it the two great commandments. If you fulfill this, you fulfill everything. You love God and love your neighbor. But what is primary? What is first? Loving God. You can't have love for neighbor if loving God is not at the heart of who you are. You take that away, loving your neighbor is nothing. It's hypocrisy. There is a connection between how you love the Lord and how you treat others. Similarly, when we don't walk with the one whom we love, then walking with those whom we love becomes more difficult. It has a direct impact upon how we think, how we walk, how we talk. There's a correlation. And some might say, this is just who I am. I was born this way. I've always been irritable. It's my face. It's just me. Don't look at me like that. Nothing wrong with me. Well, then there's something wrong. Because the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ comes live in a dark, sinful, irritable, painful heart. And he brings that light with him. And our countenance changes. We go from that depraved, wicked person to a person that joys in suffering. That has an attitude of joy that it is incomprehensible. We have the peace of God that guides and guards our hearts. When you are always miserable, always irritable, something is wrong. When you're always finding fault, when you always see the error rather than the good, something is wrong. Jesus did not just die to save our souls. That is true. He did. But he came to redeem us. Not only our souls, but our entire person. What do you think you're going to have when you are going to be with him in the eternal state? You're going to have a whole renewed body. So we are now starting in our growth, in our sanctification, to become, to be like Jesus Christ. That means there's a change in our attitudes as well. When we walk with the Lord, we not only obey His word, but we live as His children. We go from bitterness to pleasantness. We go from anger to joy. But when disobedience, sin, and rebellion is present, we go from pleasantness to bitterness. In our passage this morning, I want to point that out to you. We see a woman controlled by wrong desires. We see a woman giving bad advice. We see a woman blaming God because this woman went from pleasantness to bitterness. She went from joy to resentment. I want to point out three elements that are a result of a heart of bitterness. Three elements. If you're taking notes, I want you to take note of Naomi's desire, Naomi's counsel, and Naomi's response. That is not the 3 points. But this is it. When your heart is far from God and you are filled with bitterness, you are motivated by wrong desires. Motivated by wrong desires. You know that that happens, and we will see that in the text. Secondly, you give unsound or unbiblical advice. Number three, you blame God. You are controlled by wrong desires, you give unbiblical advice, and you blame God. The more I read this book, I see a dramatic irony being unfolded. It's like an onion. The more you read, the more you start to see the kernel, the more you start to see the inside of the onion. But the closer you get to the onion, the more it reveals about who you are in the light of who God is. You will see yourself in this passage this morning. Last time I addressed the men based on Elimelech and his two sons. This morning I'm going to address the women, but not only the women, there's going to be men in view as well. So women, don't worry, you're not the target of my sermon alone. There's irony in this book. The author not only mentions the name for pure identification. Elimelech means Eli Melech. God, my God. My king, sorry. My God is king. There's a reason why he mentions that. He could have said, like in other books, there was a man from Bethlehem. That's commonplace. And then later on he's mentioned. But in this case, he's mentioned up front to draw attention to his name. He says, my God is king, or at least his name means my God is king, but then lives as if he is under no king. Naomi, what does that mean? Pleasantness. But as you will see at the end of this chapter, she calls herself bitter, Mara. Bethlehem is called the house of bread, yet there is no what? Bread in the house of bread. The author wants you to get the pictures related to the name because he's drawing you in to a conclusion. He draws you, or rather leads you, to a certain set of principles. What does Paul say about the Old Testament? It is for our learning. There's lessons in this for you, and I want you to see that. Disobedience leads to misery, judgment, and bitterness. We could say it this way. Sin leads to misery, bitterness, and judgment. But despite that reality, and I want you to see the beauty of God's work, despite the fact that yes, we are sinful, yes, there is sin that takes place, God sovereignly brings about redemption. Sovereignly works behind the scene to bring about an unlikely relationship that should not have taken place. The problem that we have with familiar passages is that it is what? Familiar. We know the story of Ruth. We know the story of Naomi, and that is the problem. We are so familiar with it that we don't stop and pause and think. So if there are some of you who might be a Naomi fan, I'm just warning you up front, your bubble might be burst today. We will get to Ruth next week, but this morning we're going to give attention to this lady named Naomi. So let's give attention to the fact that if your heart is distant from God, you are motivated by wrong desires. Look at verses 6 And 7. Then she arose with the daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food, or literally bread. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Nothing wrong with that, right? The text tells us that she returned. So how do we know that she returned? Because in verse 1 and 2, we are told that Elimelech and his family left Bethlehem in Judah. They left the place where God was. And they were now out in Moab, literally the fields of Moab. But now she's going back. That's good. We like that. What a blessing, we think. She's finally going back. But look at the next line. She arose with the daughters-in-law to, and I want you to circle, highlight, or do a bracket around this word, return. It's important because it comes up a lot. Return from the country of Moab for, indicates reason. Yes, why she returned. She had heard in the fields, same word as country of Moab, in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread or food, as some translations say. She heard that the Lord had visited his people. The motivation for her going back is because God was kind to his people. What's happening here? Well, before I get to that, I want you to notice that the emphasis that the author is making is where she is. Look again, verse 6. She arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. He could have just said she returned back home. Clearly, he's placing her still in Moab. For she was in the fields of Moab. She hasn't moved. She's still there. What's the context here? Well, Elimelech left Bethlehem in Judah. Why? Because there was a famine. There was a drought which caused the famine. It was God's judgment on the people for their disobedience. So they left. Now they are in Moab. 10 years later, the son dies. The women are barren. The husband has died. She is still there, and that's the point. He mentions Moab for a specific reason. He wants the audience or the reader to understand she didn't make any plans to go back home. She was still in Moab. So she set out. Why does she set out? Because she heard a little bird chirping. There's an echo. There's a rumor. Somebody told her the Lord had blessed Bethlehem. The Lord had blessed his people. So then suddenly there's an excitement to return back home. But don't miss this. The motivation was not to be with God's people. The motivation was not to be with God. The motivation is things are better. God had blessed his people. Now I can go back. Her motivation for going back was based upon a good report that God has blessed his people. How do we know that? Look at that little word, for, in the middle of a 6. For she had heard. Who all believes in inscripturation? Another word is that the Bible is inspired, that it is God-breathed. Am I the only one who believes it? Well, then, that means that every word is inspired. Thank you for the few of you who do believe it. Every word is inspired. Every word, in fact, that's what it says, right? All scripture is theopneustos, breathed out by God. If that is the case, God placed this word there for a reason. It highlights the reason of why she's going back. Don't miss it. Motivated by better life back home. So now I will go back. the Lord had visited his people. This word visited is used of someone making special inspection of something. Have you seen a child on Christmas morning when he gets that gift or she gets that gift and they rip that wrapping paper off? What do? They look at that thing with big eyes. Whoa! You know, that amazement, that inspection, the detail that they look at. I'm still like that. I like planes. So when I get a plane, that's how I react. My wife will tell you. Its primary means is to pay attention, to observe, to look at. It's from the same word, to turn your face, to look at. And theologically, it has the idea of giving attention to, by caring for. She had heard that something has changed. God changed the circumstances of the people. God turned his face toward them and showed kindness. This is known as God visiting his people. It's the same word used of God visiting Sarah. Some translations would say remembered Sarah, or God visiting his people in Egypt, or same word used for God remembered them. It's often used of God's providential intervention in the lives of his people. Joseph, Sarah, the nation. Certainly this would be a measure of hope and joy and a reason to go back, because God has been kind. Yes, by all means, you should have been back there a long time ago. But the motivation is the point. The return was good. Most commentators will agree with that. Her going back is good. But what motivated her return was not. Only when God blessed did she decide to go back. Naomi was motivated by wrong desires. Tell me, was God there when the famine was present? His hand might have been hidden behind the clouds of judgment or discipline, rather. His presence might not have been as close or as felt as it was when they were obedient, but he was there because it is his people and he promised them to be with them. Here's the significance. The covenant is connected to the land, right? When God made a covenant to Abram, he's not only going to give them a people, but he's also going to give them a land. When God spoke to Moses, he promised that he would take them to the land. When God told Joshua, gird up, be strong, because I am with you, and you are going to go in and do what? Take the land. God in Deuteronomy tells the nation, tells the people, that when you disobey, the result would be that I am going to take you what? Out of the land. The only time the people of God should be outside the land is when they are under judgment. Every other time when God is disciplining them in the land, what are they to do? Remain. Stay put. Why? Because God is teaching them a lesson. He's calling out to them. He's wanting them to repent and return to him. That is the point in the book of Judges. He brings the judgment by the other nations so that the people of God could repent and return, but he does that also by bringing about judges. He raises up a judge. But they left. Why? Because there was a famine. They didn't want to be under hardship, so they went out. They stayed out way too long. She didn't go back. Yes, her husband didn't go back. Yes, the sons didn't go back, but they have been off the scene for a while. She's still in the fields of Moab. I think you get the point. She was not faithful to her God. She, like her husband, chose comfort over obedience. They all chose a better future over faithfulness to their God. Listen, faithfulness means committed through the good and through the bad. When you say, I do, you're committing yourself to that woman or to that husband, whether it's good or bad, whether she's sick or he's sick or not, whether he has money or not, whether he's rich or not. Doesn't matter. You've said, I do, and you commit, and you are faithful. We use that word of a marriage relationship, faithfulness to the marriage bond. That is the word that God uses, and he says that you have adulterated. Faithfulness means trusting God, even though he might place us in hardship. Faithfulness means devotion to God when everyone else abandons him. Faithfulness means dedication when the circumstances snuffs out our desire. When by all sense you should not be faithful, you remain faithful because you love your God. It is easy to be faithful when things are good, right? When everybody's there, it's easy to put on a show and say that, I'm with you, I'm with the Lord, I love the Lord. But the minute things get hard, where is that faithfulness? God blesses now and he gives you abundance. And so you are faithful because, I have this riches, I've got this big bank balance, I have these nice toys to play with. The minute he removes that, what happens to your faithfulness? You look at Elimelech and his family. God brought about the famine, brought about the drought. What happened to them? They left. Where was their faithfulness? When we don't delight in God, then when hardship comes, we want out. We want to escape. We want comfort. We seek a better life and ignore the will of God. This is what this family did. That is the emphasis of mentioning their departure and her delayed return. God expects obedience despite the hardships of life. What did God expect of Israel when they were disciplined? To receive the discipline and to repent of their sin. Naomi does not display that. She only returns when she feels like it. She only returns when things look better back home. So women, let me challenge you. Right now, where is your faithfulness level at today? Are you on a high because things are good in your life? Or are you on a high despite the bad in your life? Where is your faithfulness at? Do you feel like the weight of this world is way too much for you to handle and you just want out? Are you controlled by your feelings and your emotions and you choose to show faithfulness only when you want to? Are you acting like Naomi more frequently than not? But the minute the Lord blesses and the darkness lifts, you are motivated to be with God's people, motivated to worship him. That is conditional obedience, not faithfulness. Despite the hardship, God expects us to be faithful. Her desire to return to her people and to her God was only motivated by better circumstances. That's a bad example. But despite this, there's a light in this text. Notice what it says at the end of verse 6. Despite her bad motivation, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. God had again opened the bountiful nature of his kindness upon the ground, and it produced forth. That is a turning point in this book. Previously, there was judgment and a hardship and famine, but now the Lord has changed the circumstances. There's an echo of hope and blessedness. This is the reason why she goes back. Yes, bad motive, but God was still at work. Listen, beloved, sometimes the hand of God is hidden behind the clouds of suffering and hardship, but He never abandons His people. It might seem like that, and I think Elimelech and Naomi felt like that. I'll show you later on that's what she thought. But He never abandons His people. He shows grace to her despite her wrong motives. What a testimony of undeserving grace. This one line shines the brightness of God's kindness on God's favor, and the whole story changes. Everything changes from this point on. What does the Bible say? It is your kindness that leads us to what? Repentance. God's providence is the shining light in the darkness of unfaithfulness. I want you to see that the author brings a shining light despite the disobedience of God's people. Do you see that? That despite who you are, where you are, where I am, God is faithful. He provides the occasion for a blessing, for a hope, and for a future. God visited. He was at work. It's amazing to think that despite our weakness and failure, we will never overthrow the work of God. He worked because He chose to work despite their disobedience. But don't miss this. God was working in Bethlehem. He was working with His people. Where was she? Not there. In Moab. She missed the blessing. Now she wants to get back into that. She missed out. There might have been repentance, there might have been rain, there might have been a mighty work and a movement of God amongst these people. She wasn't there. She missed out. How sad is that? Why? She chose comfort over commitment. I pray to God that this is not our hearts. God contended long with them. Elimelech left. The whole family left. God contended, was patient with them, but then He died. God does not always contend. Then the sons died. God does not always contend. He is gracious. He is kind. But at some point in time, He cuts it off. I want you to know this. God still shows favor to Naomi in allowing her to come back, but those who died were under the judgment of God. The women were barren. Here's why. God does not cater to disobedience. You can live the way you want and do whatever you want. He's not going to change His plan, wait on you to do His work. He doesn't need us. He doesn't wait on us. God's work moves forward whether you are there or whether you are not. Whether you are part of it or whether you are not. Whether you like it or whether you don't. God continues to work. He's not always patient. And you might have guessed by now, as you've seen in your own life, God will bless and continue to work whether we are there or not. He doesn't need us. Our motivation for obedience must be the glory of the Lord and our love for the Lord. Whether He gives, whether He takes away, whether there's comfort or whether there's loss, whether there's joy or whether there's hardship, faithfulness is what He calls for. Our obedience must be awakened by the knowledge of who God is and not what we want from Him. Naomi was motivated by wrong desires. And I know we all go through periods where we don't desire God. We don't desire to be with His people. But that should never be the perpetual state of a child of God. Unlike Naomi, I call to you Return now. Return to Him. If our kind of faithfulness is conditioned on better days, better emotions, better life, we will never, ever be truly faithful when the Lord bless. Then it's conditioned. When you're not walking with the Lord, your motivations are not based on our desire to honor the Lord, but on what is best. But also notice that when you are not faithfully walking with the Lord, you also give unsound, unbiblical advice. Look back at verse 7 again. So she set out from the place where she was with her daughters-in-law. And if you've taken notice, there's a specific mention with her daughters-in-law, with her daughters-in-law, with her daughters-in-law, because the author wants you to remember and take notice that these things are taking place together with them. She decided to go back home, and with her daughters-in-law, she's starting to make movements towards Bethlehem. And often it is taken to mean that she is, leaving them behind. Not initially. They go together. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 7. They went on the way, and there's that word again, return to the land of Judah. All of them together, Naomi plus her two daughters-in-law. They started traveling. The bags were packed. All the plans have been made and they are on their way. And that's the point. There is movement to going towards back home with her daughters-in-law. They all went. So now you would think that Naomi at this point in time would say, you know what? Don't worry about it. I know that you're husbandless, and I'm old, and I don't have no husband, but we have a great God. We have a good people. In fact, the law makes allowances for us. We will be covered. We will be fine. You would expect that. And there's a sense in this, in the language, in the way that it is written, that that doesn't happen. Look at verse 8. But Naomi said, why that contrast? They're going together. They're all moving in the same direction. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return. There's that word again. Each one of you to a mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband, projecting that they may find men back home. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. This is sad. I don't know if you get the weight that is taking back here. There's, again, dramatic irony taking place. The word that I told you to highlight, underline, bracket, is return, right? Why the emphasis by this author on return? The irony is Elimelech did not return. His sons did not return. Naomi did not return. When they had opportunity, when they should have returned, they did not return. But what does she do? Return. Go back home. The very word that is used of God's people going back when they've come from judgment or exile is the thing that she uses concerning them. You go back. You go back. The very thing she tells them to do is the very thing that she fails to do. In fact, these are two commands, the imperatives. Go, turn, and go. Go back to your mother's house. And a lot of people make a lot of what she says, this gracious, kind gesture. Look at verse 8. May Yahweh deal kindly with you. That is a wish. That is not saying that Yahweh will be kind to you. In fact, the significance here is that the word that she uses, kind, is the same word that is used of God's loving kindness to His people. His covenant love that He demonstrates to His people. And she's saying, may the Lord demonstrate loving kindness to you. She's wishing that that would take place. She's hoping that that would take place. Don't want to read too much into that. She's not saying to them that God will take care of you. But hang on. Think about it. Let's stop. Think about this. Where is God at work? In Judah, in Bethlehem. He's at work. Amongst who is he working? His people. Think, what is she doing? Go back to your mother's house, and you will see later what that means. Don't go with me to where God is working. Don't go with me to God's people, but you go back home. She's standing, pointing in that direction. God is this way, and she says, go that way. You get the picture, right? Why would she send people away when God is present in Bethlehem working with his people? Why point the opposite direction? Because her heart is not set on their spiritual good. Her heart is set on their material good. I hope that things work out for you. Go and find a husband. Because that to Naomi is far better than being with God and his people. Her heart and mind is centered on material, temporal things. Look at the sad result in verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return, that's that word again, with you to your people. The weight of that is that we are willing to reject our mom, we are willing to reject our people, we are willing to reject our gods just to be with you. Yet she says, go back home, be with them. Again, there's a strong contrast here. Notice what it says. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? What is the focus on? Their material good. Their temporal good. And not upon her God. The person that should have returned to her own land, that should have taken these women willingly to her own God and to her own people, is the very person that shows them away from her God. She's thinking about temporal matters. She's thinking about maintaining a good life, hence the point about having husbands and children. Go find yourself a husband. Here's the thing. Go back to your pagan culture. Go back to your gods. In fact, that is what she says. Go, because life will be hard as a single woman in Israel. And that is true. It was going to be hard. But that is overshadowed by the fact that she fails to trust her God. Yes, it will be hard, but not so much with God on your side. She says, go take care of yourself. And I hope Yahweh will take care of you. Matthew Henry. I disagree with him on this. He says, she's acting in a missiological way, meaning that she's a missionary. She's testing them to see if they are really willing to follow her. And so she gives this advice, go back home to see if they will really come. I don't think so. The text doesn't allow for that. She's commanding them, go, go, go. She's considering their physical circumstances more important than bringing them to God. Her focus is security and marriage. That is noble. But there's more to life than security and marriage and a good life. In fact, widows would be cared for. But more importantly than that, God was at work. She missed it. Now, just so that we don't think too badly of Naomi, I want us to check our hearts. When we give moral principles to people. Oh, you just gotta do this. When we point people to living a better life, apart from pointing them to the gospel, we do exactly what Naomi did. God is this way, but we say, do this. Go this way. It is the gospel that changes lives and not good principles. Look at verse 13. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Again, the temporal over the spiritual. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? Again, the temporal over the most important thing, seeking God. No, my daughters, for it is, take note of her words, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake. It is hard on me for you that the hand of God has gone out against me. Not us. God is targeting me. And I can't have you be with me if I am being targeted by God. His hand has gone out against me. So you better go that way because I'm going to him and to his people and God is against me, so you do not want to be with me. She's not focused on God, on God's providence, on God's goodness, but on her hardship. We tend to think of our temporal benefit over above our spiritual devotion. The author writes in such a way that the contrast is undeniable. Naomi does not want them to go with her. It is better for me because God has gone out against me. He's against me. When you're not walking with the Lord, you see the hardship, but not the hand of God. You see the suffering, but not the sovereignty. You see the pain, but not the providence. Because you focus on the temporal. She fails to give sound advice. Spurgeon rightly asserts by saying that it is better to have little with God than abundance apart from God. You get that? It is better for her and her family to be with God and have nothing than to be in abundance away from God. Yet that is exactly what she does. Go that way. The saddest line is in verse 14. They lifted up their voices. This is loud screaming and weeping and wept. Again, and Orpah kissed the mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Have you ever had super glue on your fingers? So I tested it out when I was young. It sticks. It really works. In a battle to get my fingers, there was no light of day between my thumb and my index finger. That is the word. Glue, to stick. To not let go. She clung to her mother-in-law. Why? Notice what she says. And she said, this is Naomi speaking to Ruth. See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Naomi, what are you doing? Return after her. She sends her to pagan gods, to a pagan culture, to pagan people. Go that way. But Ruth, wow. Notice that transition. It was, but Naomi, but Naomi, but Naomi, and then in two quick successions, but Ruth said, do not urge, better word would be, try to persuade. Do not try to persuade me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, the most famous verse in this book, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. That is a commitment beyond marriage. She's giving up everything. Everything. God's family, land, people everything to be with Naomi. And the most significant thing here is that your God will be my God. I'll get back to this next week, but notice what she says. May Yahweh punish me, that is due to me, punish me and more if anything but death parts me or you. Where does she get that theology from that God punishes? God constantly is at his people. From Naomi. In fact, you see it later as well. In the widest spectrum, Naomi shows a loyalty and devotion and a faith that was lacking in Naomi. And for this reason, have you noticed that this book is not called Naomi? It is called Ruth, because Ruth stands out as an icon of what the nation should have been like. She demonstrates what faithfulness is. Ruth, on the other hand, went from pleasantness to bitterness. How do we know that? Notice what she says in verse 20. Now these women have come to, in fact, at the end, I think you are verse 19 or verse 20, it says that, and Naomi said nothing no more. She didn't speak to Ruth anymore. Shocking. However you twist it, whatever you want to say, Naomi's heart is not that of a faithful woman. It's not of that that loves the Lord, that's faithful to her God, that loves her people. She is so bitter. She doesn't speak to her daughter-in-law in a while. In fact, there's a sense of ignorance, or she ignores her from this point on in. How do I know that? Notice what it says. Verse 20. She said to them, "Why do you call me Naomi? Call me bitter. Mara, why? For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I am bitter because of what he has done. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back what? Empty." Who's with her? Is she empty? Who's with her? Ruth. She missed it. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me? What is she focusing on? Her hardship and not her God. But the author does not miss it. Look at verse 22. Oh, the hope that is found in this verse. So Naomi returned. And Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. He didn't miss it. She was there. Naomi might have thought that she was barren, that she was empty, that she had nothing, but God brought Ruth with her. Besides that, she missed the fact that God blessed them to come at the right time. Notice the last line in this chapter. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. No better time for poor people to be in Israel. No better time. Why? Because the harvest is going to come. What happens to those wheat that is on the sides that has fallen? What happens to that? It is given to the poor. There is no better time to be in Israel if you are poor than a harvest time, because you get the leftovers. See, the author didn't miss it, and he knows that God is at work behind the scenes bringing about this, despite Naomi's disobedience, despite her unfaithfulness, despite her faithlessness. God was at work, and she missed it completely. Why? She was not focused on her God, but on her circumstance. When we don't walk with God, we miss his work. We don't see it because we focus so much on the thing, on the object, rather than on our God. There's so much in this that I'm not going to be able to get through it all, but here are four lessons. Here's my sermon that you can learn from Naomi. Naomi forgot the kindness of her God because she was focused on her bitterness. She forgot the kindness of God in giving her Naomi, in causing her to return, because it was him that brought about the blessing in dealing with his people. She saw that and wanted back. But the timing, it's God ordained. Naomi forgot the providence of God because she focused on her own pain. It is too bitter to me. I am bitter because of what God has done. She went from Naomi, which means pleasantness, to bitterness. Naomi forgot the provisions of God because she focused on her loss. You've been in loss. It's hard to overcome that. You might have had a business, you might have had a good marriage, you might have had children, and at some point in time, those things were removed from you. When you don't focus on God and don't walk with God, that gets to you. That brings you down. When you forget your God, you focus on your loss. Naomi forgot the goodness of God because she focused on her calamity. These are lessons that we can carry with us all the day, every day, because we sometimes act more like Naomi than like Ruth. Ruth is brought back by God to show Israel, as they read this book, this is the kind of faith, this is the kind of devotion, this is the kind of character that I desire in you. Yet Naomi lacked it. We have an evangelism emphasis this month. Let me challenge you this morning. How many of you stood like Ruth, pointing people to good principles, to good life, to better options, rather than pointing them to God? How many of you loved your neighbor enough to point them to God? How many of us went out of way to rather keep quiet than point them to Bethlehem, where God is at work? That is a metaphor for the gospel. Not in the Bible. I'm using it as a metaphor. Point is, as bad as an example that Naomi was and is, we need to learn from her life. And I hope you see that this morning. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your providence. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for your love, despite our obedience. What an encouragement. Despite who we are and despite our faithlessness and our unfaithfulness, you work. You keep working. You will accomplish your will and accomplish your work in your way and in your time, despite where we are. You don't wait for us. I pray that we would be awakened to a deeper level of devotion and faithfulness to you this morning, Lord. Help us see the lessons from the life of Naomi and desire to mimic rather the devotion by Ruth than to try to be like Naomi. Thank you for this chapter in your word, and thank you for the life-changing impact that it can have upon us. Pray that we would follow you, desire you, trust in you. There may be some who are in hardship, and you might have brought that upon them. And we ask that you would just turn their eyes away from their calamity upon the calm goodness of your grace. We pray for those that are not saved, Lord, and they have no clue of how to deal with their hardship. They have no clue how to deal with life, because they don't have the joy of the Lord in their hearts. We pray that you would bring about an awakening to the gospel and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would awaken us all to a devotion that is unlike we have experienced before, that our hearts and our lives would demonstrate the kind of faith that you are after, the kind of love that you desire, the kind of devotion that you call us to. Thank you again for your kindness and your goodness. We pray these things in your name. Amen.